So Hebrews, right? We're going through Hebrews, and we are in chapter 2 tonight. Some of the things that we mentioned in the chapter 1 was those first few verses where seven characteristics of God the Son are pointed out. And there's a mixture because of the mystery of God the Son became the Son of God, or I should say, God the Son became the Son of Man, right? He took on humanity. And that mystery that I've been mentioning to you, if you keep that in mind, God became flesh and dwelt among us, right? It opens up a whole understanding of a lot of verses in the Bible. So the seven characteristics that we pointed out were, one, he's the beginning, the creator, the end, the inheritor. He's the radiator, the radiance of God, there in verse 3, I believe it is. The substance of God, that's the representer of God. The sustainer, the word of God. He's the purifier, purged our sins, and he's the ruler. He sat down at the right hand. We need like a PowerPoint, huh, with those things laid out. I'll work on that over the weekend so we can write them down. But it's all there. You can catch him there in the first few verses. And then he goes on to say, and he's so much better than the angels. He became so much better than the angels. And that really speaks of his humanity. As God, he wouldn't have become better than the angels. He's God. He created all the angels. But as God became a man, in his humanity, he became much better than the angels, having been made lower than the angels for a short time. And he picks that up in chapter 2. We're not going to get there tonight, but that'll be a good rehearsing next week as we go into verse 10 of chapter 2. But there's two main sections. I don't think I've told you this yet. There's two main sections in Hebrews. The first one is from chapter 1 through about the middle of chapter 10, about verse 18. A lot of theology with a little bit of application. And then from verse 19 of chapter 10 to the end of the book, there's a lot of personal application with a little theology. But the theme of the book is Christ is supreme, the supremacy of Christ. He's the greatest. Every topic that he brings up, like in chapter 1, he's better than the angels, lays out the concept of angels and then lifts the Messiah higher than that. He's greater than the prophets there in verse 1. God used to speak to us through the prophets, now through his Son, right? So he's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the law, he goes on to say. Everything in the scriptures that have anything to do with God, Jesus is greater than them. And most of those things, he points out, point to Jesus and represent him and are like a clue as to who the Lord is in Christ. So that's the theme of the book, the supremacy of Christ. And in this book, all 13 chapters together, there's weaved amongst those chapters, five warnings. The first warning we're going to look at tonight, the danger of drifting away from the faith. The second danger is the danger of unbelief in chapters 3 and 4, not entering into his rest. The third danger is the danger of immaturity, not going on to maturity. That's chapter 5 and 6. And then back in chapter 10, the danger of willful sin. And then in chapter 12, the danger of indifference to the point of denial and turning away from the Lord. So five warnings in the book. Again, when I get my technology squared away and figure out how to do it, I'll make a PowerPoint with those five warnings. No PowerPoint tonight. I see it in my mind. So the five warnings, the warning of drifting away, unbelief, immaturity, willful sinning, and turning away from the Lord. And we'll look at those as we go through the book. So chapter 2, verse 1, he's made it very clear that the Messiah is greatest of everything, greater than the angels, lays out all the Old Testament passages that we went through, and you see the power of the Spirit of God interpreting the scriptures and revealing himself to us in the word. It was amazing. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Well, Lord, reveal yourself to us in your word tonight. Lord, that we would have an urgency, Lord, to grab hold with a tighter grip onto your promises and your salvation tonight. In Jesus' name. So he lays out this point of who the Messiah is, greater than the angels, and then says, therefore. So this is the reason. He's saying, because this is true, I want to share something with you. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Because of the gravity of the messenger, the Lord Jesus, and his message, we need to be very careful to pay attention. Now, John Corson points out something in the beginning of the book that Terry was reminding me of. In chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I don't know what version you have, but look down there. Is his in italics in your Bible? It's in italics in mine. It's fit in there in the English to kind of give more sense to the sentence. But without that, if we just read it in the original language, has in these days, these last days, spoken to us by Son. There's no word his. And again, John Corson makes a beautiful point that it's the language of God. You know, I'm speaking to you in English. You understand English, right? So you understand what I'm saying, and so the message is going out in English. I could give you the message in Spanish, but you wouldn't understand it if you spoke Spanish because I don't speak Spanish, so it wouldn't be good Spanish. It'd be no bueno, right? So you have to understand a language to be able to communicate in that language. The language of God now is communicated in the language of Son, S-O-N. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the very language of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The communication is what that word means. The communication of God became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word of God speaks, and the language is in Son. I like that. And so he's saying, if the word that came from God through angels proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that's been given to us by the Son of God himself? So there's a greater gravity because of the messenger, and the message has a greater gravity. Earnest heed, it says, we're to take earnest heed to the things we've heard. Earnest heed means to take hold of, to adhere to apply oneself, to hold directly in front of, to hold on with reckless abandon. And then it says, lest, we're to... with more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, if you've been at our church for years and years, you know that's one of my favorite words, the word lest. And we'll talk more about it as we go through the book, because there's a lot of lests. But the reason I love the word lest, and by the way, in the Greek, there's a couple different times that they use the word lest to translate. It's the idea of in order that you may not. That's what lest means in the Greek language here. It's a warning to keep from negative consequences, right? One word, there's no other meaning possible. If you use the word lest, it's before a warning, right? So, you know, one year Pauline made me, a chocolate pecan pie for Thanksgiving. And it was mine. And I was sitting there and I go, you know, I'm going to have some pie. And Mary said, well, I don't know. If you want to have a piece of pie right now? I mean, and all you have to do is say, lest. Well, why shouldn't I have it? Well, lest. And you could fill in the blank and it would be a negative thing. Lest connotates something negative. You shouldn't eat the pie lest, one, you get a rip-roaring headache, because I wouldn't do one piece, right? It's like six pieces. Well, you can get five in one pie, so I'd save one for later, four. Headache, right? Lest, you're bloated for the rest of the day and you don't enjoy your dinner. Lest, you just get fat, you know, I mean, whatever. So you can use this one word lest, and it's always before a correction or a warning. And so he says here, lest we drift away. We're to give more earnest heed, meaning holding on to the message that we've received, the things that we've heard in Christ. Hold on with all your might, with reckless abandon, lest, what? Lest you drift away. Now, to drift, this is the only time in the New Testament that this Greek word is used in this sense. It's like an untied boat that drifts away from the dock, and just to simply let it go, to let it slip away, to disappear from memory. That's the idea. There's only one other time that word is used in the Bible, and it's 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The word is translated, but for a moment. So, for our light affliction, which drifts away, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In other words, the things that we go through now, the things that you would call afflictions in your life, they're only here for a little while, and then they're gone. And they're erased from memory because of the glory that's to follow. Now, that's the only other time that word is used. So that uses it to show the fleetingness of the trials of life and the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ. This other use of the word is clearly lest, right? Hold on to the things that you've heard in Christ. It wasn't just angels giving it to you. It was God himself, lest you drift away. Has anybody ever taken a hot air balloon ride? Anybody? I think they have them where you can sign up and get a tethered ride where you just kind of go up and come down. But from what I understand, a hot air balloon ride, when you're up in the balloon, the wind that's blowing, you don't feel it because the balloon starts to move with the wind. So you're with the wind, so it's just completely calm. I want to do it, but I'm afraid it's just too cold for me. I'm such a wimp. You have to get up at like 4, right, and go. And I heard it's super quiet. You know, that thing goes, and that's really loud. But when that's not going, I understand that you can hear little conversations on the ground if someone's having something, or you can hear little things. It's silent, and you don't have a sense of the wind because you're moving with the wind. You're drifting with the wind, right? No longer aware that it's pushing you. When you hold to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become immediately aware that there's been a wind blowing against your life. How many of us in this room resisted God and you didn't realize the influences that were pushing you in that direction until you grabbed hold of the Lord and then suddenly you feel it? It's like, oh, this is a different direction now. I'm not doing that anymore. And the revelation, oh, you guys need Jesus. I got saved and came home and told my whole family they were going to hell and they needed to get saved. Then I started to love on him a little, but you know. You just immediately, because you guys are desperate. You need a Savior. You sense the influence that would be pushing against you when you do this, when you give the more earnest heed to the things that you've heard. If you ever hear someone say they're tired of being a Christian, they're talking about those influences. I'm so tired of being a Christian. Why? Because there's this influence in the world pushing against me, and I hate having to always resist those things. So what they're communicating actually, and if you ever feel this way, I'm just tired of being a Christian. What you're saying is, I would rather just give in to all that influence. But where would it take you? It would take you away from the Lord. Lest. Do you realize the consequences of just letting go of the Lord? You will drift. And many of us, again, can testify in this room. As believers, we have at times and seasons of our life, we've let go of the Lord. I'm just going to do my thing. And we find ourselves far, far from him. And you realize it, that you're far from God, when you need to get back. When I was young, we used to go down to the beach, my family. We'd go down to Newport Beach, my parents and my brother and I. And, you know, I never really learned how to surf. I grew up in Orange County, never learned how to surf. But as a young kid, we would body surf and stuff and use boogie boards and things. And I remember in the younger years, we'd be down at the beach and mom and dad would be there and we'd have our towels and chairs and everything. And we'd go down and we'd park. And usually you'd have like something right there that you could see, like the big lifeguard stand. So if you got turned around, you just look at the lifeguard stand and there's the towels, right? Because there's always a lot of people there. And so I remember a couple times we'd get in the water, my brother and I or something, or just me, and then I would be doing things, trying to body surf, mostly drowning. And then when I'd get out of the water, I'd see that lifeguard tower and I'd walk over and okay, and there's the towels. Well, a couple times I would get out and I'd be at the lifeguard tower and mom and dad were gone, and I'd think, why would they have moved? And I'd look around, and it's like they're nowhere. And it would scare me, and I would get totally disoriented and think, oh my gosh, how long was I in the water? They left, they didn't know I was in the water. And then I'd realize, wait, this is the wrong lifeguard stand. And I don't know where I am now, because the point of reference that I had is not the right one. And I would realize, oh, the tide, the current has taken me down the beach. And I'd walk over to the next one. And then I'd walk over to the next one. And sometimes it'd be three or four life things down before I'd get back to, and there's the family. Okay, I'm not lost, you know. But you don't realize when you're out in the surf how much you're drifting until you get out of the water and you're having to walk back. Man, we drifted way far away. That's what it's like. That's what drifting does. You're not aware of the drifting until you try to get out, and then you're very aware of it when you have to walk back. When we went to Kauai, I love big waves, and I was on a quest to find big waves. And I think it's the northern shore of Kauai. There's this big beach, and it's a military area, I think, that you have to kind of get through or around or something. And there you are at the beach. Have you ever been there, Kauai? The Garden Island. It's gorgeous. But I'm watching these big 10-foot swells. I mean, big deal, right? But for me, it's like anything. I just love big waves. I'm hearing them just crash down. And there's a sign right there that says, don't swim here. Because Kauai is the most northern island in Hawaii. And the current goes right over it and out to sea. So that beach, if you just look a little bit to your right, begins the Nepali coast, which is just cliffs, and you can't get there by car, you can't walk over there, there's nothing there. I mean, we took a boat to get over to the Nepali coast to see the cliffs and the waterfalls and everything. It was gorgeous, but you can just see, it's like, well, there's no way. It's like the cliffs of insanity. It's like you're not going to be able to survive this getting in. The rocks would crush you. And I remember standing there on the beach and seeing that sign and seeing the waves and realizing the water's moving sideways. You could actually see the current moving toward the Nepali coast. So if you did get in the water, it was over. You would just be dragged right out to a place where you couldn't get in, and it would be deadly. So at that moment, what's the stronger influence for me? To want to go swimming or to watch the sign, right? So the influence of the sign was to keep me from the influence of the current, right? So you obey the sign. Drifting is usually unintentional, brought on by distraction, carelessness, or just being unaware, and you get disoriented because of drifting. It's unnoticeable at first until you become desperate. So, landmarks are important if you're in a situation like that. We have landmarks as Christians that we're to hold on to. The two main landmarks for the Christian life are the gospel message, our salvation in Christ, and the church family. So we want to hold on to the gospel message with reckless abandon. The message is not to change. It's the same gospel, same God, same Savior. Matter of fact, the scriptures say in chapter 6 here of Hebrews that Jesus is the anchor. The hope of our salvation is the anchor of our soul. And so we want to hold on to the gospel preached in the scriptures. We don't want to trade it for another message. Paul warned the church and said in the end times they will be restless. They won't want to hold to good doctrine. They'll have itching ears, and they'll look for teachers that will give them something new and different, something twisted. Oh, wow, that's weird. I never thought of that. Maybe that's what God's like. And the church will be pulled away by these teachers, drifting from the message. We want to get back and hold on to the message of Jesus Christ. But the other landmark we have is the family of God, the church, the body of Christ. We are one body, and we've been given his word and his presence as a family of God. When the church drifts from the message, it's dangerous, very dangerous, because there's no other visible landmarks at that time. If you get involved in a fellowship that wanders from the message of Jesus, then that visible landmark, the church, drifts with you like the hot air balloon. You're not aware that you're no longer anchored, because you're doing it as a group, and it can give false hope. And many people get involved in this, works that are not led by the Spirit of God. They are no longer holding on to the gospel. They've got a new, unique message, and people grab onto that, and that becomes their message, the little niche thing that they have that they hold on to. And the next thing you know, that's what they're telling people, and that balloon has just drifted from the gospel. You can't worship on that day of the week. You got to worship on our day of the week. Now, I have a lot of Christian friends that love the Lord, but they're into that. And I believe it has caused them to drift from the gospel. Well, a friend of mine invited me to a meeting at their house, and they were saying that Jesus is not God. Oh, I know the group you're talking about. They left the gospel, clinged on to something else, and have drifted far away from the good news. And it's a strong current, a lot of those things. There's a man in our church that was involved in a cult that when he decided, I need Jesus, he had met a Christian, and when he said, I need Jesus, and gave his life to Christ, he went back to that fellowship where he was one of the teachers and began to teach about the grace of God, and they just soaked it up. They loved it, and they realized, hey, wait a minute. That's not what we believe. And he said, well, I've found Jesus. And they said, out. Now, that's a movement that says they believe the same as you and I. But you know what happened? When he left, he lost his wife and children to the movement. She said, I didn't marry someone to leave the church. I'm done with you. And she divorced him for the movement. Not the gospel, but a different message. Very important that we don't drift. The influences are strong. So we hold to the gospel, and the church holds to the gospel, so we hold to the church, right? If you're alone and you're not involved in the body of Christ, you want to get back into the body, invest yourself into fellowship, you will have fruit and strength and vision and direction. And I'm preaching to the choir, right? Because we are involved in the body of Christ. But think back on your life. Maybe a season where you were not. You can drift. I was talking to someone the other day, having a hard time showing up at church here because of just the stress of coming to church around other Christians, wondering if they're measuring up in their own personal life, and so they getting filled with anxiety and don't come to church. They want to be here, but they just don't come. And why is that? Because the church is an anchor in Christ. If I'm not walking with the Lord and I come to church, I'm going to be very aware of that influence that's pulling me away. And the call is going to be to repent. And if I'm not willing to repent and live for the Lord, then church becomes stressful. Because everyone else is saying, hey, let's walk with the Lord together. What are you doing? Well, here we go, you know. So we hold to the message, and we hold to the people of Christ, the body of Christ. That anchor of the soul, the hope of our salvation, we'll see it in chapter 6. Our living hope. We want to keep hope alive. We want to hold to the message, hold to the hope of our salvation, and we want to hold on together in the body of Christ. Matter of fact, if you're feeling like you're drifting, even tonight, then just check your landmarks. Okay, am I holding to the gospel, or is the message starting to change to fit what I like, what I'm doing? Well, then I want to get that out and hold to the message. Are you finding yourself drifting from fellowship? Well, then I'm going to sink my teeth into the fellowship because I want to be stable in the Lord. So it says, I know we're covering all these verses, just a few. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, and that's exactly what the Jewish mind believed, that every word of the Old Testament held that authority. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? To neglect would be to have an attitude of indifference. How shall we escape? So if the message from the angels, the law of God, brought severe consequences, then indifference to the mercy of God would have greater consequences, right? If there's a law that you break and there's consequences, then as a lawbreaker, if there's mercy available that you reject, then there's greater consequences at that point. For a lawbreaker, well, there's mercy if I break the law. But if you reject the mercy, then there's nothing left. How can you escape if you've said no to mercy? And I know there's examples of people that had life sentences that were given pardons. Men on death row that were given presidential pardons that refused them. And they realized, oh, that's right. You have to accept the pardon to be pardoned. And these men would say, no, thank you. And they would stay on death row and lose their lives because of pride. I don't want to, you know, have you be the one that sets me free. Just crazy. So how shall we escape if we reject his mercy in Christ? So great a salvation, the brightest light, the greatest message, the living hope that brings grace and peace and joy and power. And then having drifted from those, what's coming next? Well, there's a greater consequence. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators that I really like, said this: it is more blameworthy to sin against love than against law, to ignore God's mercy than to break his law. There is no escape. So the idea is, if you're indifferent to the message of Christ, you just have to think again. Think through the warning. Turn around and come back. The simple solution, hold to the gospel of Christ with reckless abandon. So what are some of the tides that come against us as believers? I'm going to list out a few things, and I want to preface it by saying the only way these things pull us away from the Lord is if we what? Let go of our anchor. If you let go of Christ, start drifting, untie your boat, no longer holding to the gospel, no longer in fellowship, then these things can settle in, and the next thing you know, you've drifted. The first one is time. Time can be a tugging influence. Years of resisting the current of the world, unbelief can creep in. Worldly pursuits can creep in. I think the older I get, the more people I have met over the years, that as they got older, they drifted away into indifference. A pastor friend of mine said a woman came to his church, family member from another church person that came up to him after the study and says, "It was very nice. I used to believe this for half my life." And the pastor just simply said, "Oh, wrong half." Pretty bold. I love it, though. It's true. "Well, I believed in Jesus for half my life." "Well, what now? So you've drifted, you've rejected him." Wrong half. It's supposed to be the other way around. Right? Time can drift into indifference. Familiarity. Those who believe but got bored with the faith were holding on to the concepts and not the relationship. The same old stories, year after year. "Oh, Pastor Chris, what's he teaching? Oh, I've heard that before. I've sat through his study on that before." Now, me, it's great because I don't have a very good memory. So I could go to the same Bible study every Sunday morning and think, "Wow, I've never heard that before." Amen? But really intelligent people, like Terry, for example, who remembers my illustrations last time I was in Hebrews 2 and says, "Yeah, he used that one last time." The temptation, I guess the influence, is that you think, "Yeah, I've heard all this before. I've heard all this before." Marriages suffer because of familiarity. Lost in indifference and familiarity. "I know her. There's no more spark. There's nothing special. I know how this is going to go. Yeah, boring." You know what the answer is for an indifferent marriage? You make an investment. You show honor and you heal. I remember hearing a story of a woman that wanted to divorce her husband, but she didn't want to just divorce him because she hated him. She wanted to ruin his life. So she hired a lawyer and said, "I want to ruin my husband. How can I do it? I want to divorce him." And he says, "I got a great idea. It'll take me 2 weeks to prepare the paperwork. You go and make him breakfast in bed every morning. Just start talking about whatever he wants to talk about. Be interested in everything that he's involved in. And as much as you can, just love on him for 2 weeks solid. He'll think, what got into her? And he'll think, she's amazing. And then I'll knock on the door and slam the paperwork down, and it'll emotionally ruin him." 2 weeks, she said, "That's a great idea. Okay, I'll do it. 2 weeks go by. Lawyer calls her and says, "Okay, are you ready? I have the paperwork ready." And she goes, "Oh, no. We've fallen in love again. I don't want to divorce him." 2 weeks of just simply loving, being interested, honoring. I tell you, married people, we can fight about the stupidest things, and it will seem so necessary. But if you just take a step back and you look and you realize, "Lord, I want to glorify you in my life and in my marriage. What do I have to do? I know. How about die to myself and honor and love and serve?" It just blooms again. I guarantee you that. What? I guarantee it. If it doesn't work, come back and I'll give you your money back. So with the Lord. Same message, year after year. Goodness, it's not things. It's not principles. It's him that we latch on to. He grabs a hold of us, and we have him. Lonely nights, he's there. When I get frustrated, when I bump my head, and I feel overwhelmed with emotion, I know you never go through this because you have hair. But when you don't have hair and you bump, anyway, he's there. And I can say, Lord, I need you. It's relationship. Familiarity, though, can be a tide that pulls on the believer if we start to let go. It's an incredibly powerful influence. A busy life, the cares of this life, no or little devotion time, you start to wander from fellowship and ministry. Well, I don't really have the time right now. The next thing you know, desire wanes, and the busy life becomes the excuse. And listen, the busy life becomes the refuge. Oh, I'll be back in church. I'm just really busy right now. And the next thing you know, that becomes the refuge. Again, like marriage, sometimes people busy themselves because they don't see hope in their marriage, and so they just busy themselves, and it's the excuse for not working on a healthy relationship. Same thing with the Lord. We can be so busy, and we give into that influence that we begin to let go of the Lord. Deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, the Lord gave us that in a parable. These are the things and the cares of this life. We hold on to these things, and we wander from the Lord. We can drift. And I've always thought a great illustration for this is if you have a small child that's holding on to something that you know they're not to have, it's either dangerous or very fragile or expensive. What you don't do is say, no, 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 give me. Because they'll look at you and they'll throw it and run, right? What you do is you offer them something that they want more. You want a cookie? In order to take the cookie, you're going to have to let me have the little vase, right? And you get that, and here you go. You got what you wanted. You trade. And so if we want the things of this life, if we're holding on to riches or desires or whatever, and we idolize those things, then we have nothing to hold the Lord with. We've got all these things. And the Lord comes to us and reasons with us and says, Chris, will you take hold of me? And I realize in that moment, oh, Lord, my hands are full. I'm going to have to drop all these things to grab a hold of you. And so that's what God reasons in us. And the only way I find myself in that place is when I let go of the things of the Lord. If I'm holding on to the Lord, those influences just simply become something that I'm aware of, that are there, that I'm not allowing to rule my life. Something else that happens is we can listen to lies. Has anybody ever told you, all you Christians think you're the only ones that go to heaven? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Oh, all you Christians think everybody else is going to hell and you're the only ones going to heaven. As if we think we're better. How could a God of love ever send anyone to hell? Somebody said to me, I think God is bigger than your Jesus. It's interesting. These are responses that people have to Christianity because they've held on to lies about God as if Jesus is a small understanding of God. Now, they've done some interesting science recently. I was watching a video on YouTube about a woman who was speaking for an organization. What they've done is they've mapped 1.8 billion stars out in the night sky, a very small piece of our heavens that contain about, she said, about 1.8 billion stars. And they have, through data, they have mapped the path of each of those stars. Imagine the data. Each star is mapped with its trajectory of how it's moving through the universe, and they've done this in a section that contains 1.8 billion stars individually. And she showed in the video how it starts to move if you travel through, say, millions of years of time. This was what this section of stars would move like. And it was just this beautiful piece of the universe. But in that, she said, we don't really have pictures. Did you know this? They don't have any actual real pictures of our Milky Way galaxy. They've only gotten out to the edge of the solar system with their, you know, probes and stuff. So what they do is they get a little swath of the sky and they go, okay, that's part of our galaxy. So then we'll have an artist render what we believe the rest of it looks like based on that galaxy, and we'll say we have a picture of the Milky Way. But it's not real. It's just art. So she even said this, we don't have any concrete evidence that we are a spiral galaxy. We just assume we are because we see other ones. And I thought, really? I didn't know that. So they were showing this little piece of the sky. But the, you know, the reality is, back in biblical times, the amount of stars in the sky, I think they think there was, they thought there was 10,000. I don't remember. Maybe more. 10,000 stars or so. And so, you know, the hand of God over creation is like this. So that's a pretty big hand, over 10,000 stars. Now we've got 16 billion light years of stars. That's a much bigger hand of God, right? So if someone came to Christianity or Judaism and said, oh, your God is too small, you believe your God can only hold 10,000 stars. And we know now there's 1.8 billion just in that little area and 16 billion light years of stars. So your God's hand is too small. You'd say, what are you talking about? What a crazy thing to say. But these are the statements that are made about what you and I believe because someone believes that we believe in a lesser God than them. So good luck on trying to talk people out of these things. But when you're listening to the lies of the enemy, when you're drifting from what true Christianity teaches us, you know, they used to believe the earth was flat. The Bible says the earth is flat. I had someone tell me that the Bible, you know, taught that the earth was flat. And I just was amazed. I thought about it and I thought, huh. I said, what do you think of all those scriptures that say the earth is flat? And they go, see, that's why the Bible is just so, you need to just give it. And I said, actually, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually teaches, long before man knew this to be true, that the earth is a sphere that hangs on nothing. And they, huh? I go, you haven't read the Bible, have you? You know? So when someone believes something that's not true, and they hold on to that, it can actually be an influence that pulls them away even farther from the Lord. More subtly, drifting from the Lord brings bad fruit. It really does. I don't have to go to church and go to heaven. I don't have to go to church. I can be a Christian and not go to church. That's true. But where does that drift take you? Away from fellowship. There's many Christians that are out here in the hills of Sonoma County that are alone. They're not involved in the body of Christ. And I meet them and I ask them why. And they say, oh, no. There was this church and these elders and I know what that's about. Really, there's a complaint they have about the sinfulness of other people that has made them leave. And the drift has cost them dearly. I don't have to believe all that's in the Bible to be a Christian. I've heard that before too. Interesting. It's like, what are you holding on to now? You don't have to believe everything in the Bible to be a Christian. And they'll list things that they don't believe. Usually, that statement is coupled with an obscure passage pulled out of context. And so what happens is the drift is this. The scriptures do not have an authority in and of themselves. I decide what I hold on to. Seems like, well, that's a strong statement you make, right? The problem is you no longer are holding to the authority of God. You've become your own authority, and you drift. And a lot of times I'll begin to ask questions with individuals like that, and they'll tell me what they believe about God, and it will be absolutely different from what the Bible teaches. Drifting. So we want to identify the lies of the enemy, those things that would cause us to drift away. Read the caution signs, what the scriptures speak about. Follow Jesus, stay tied to him, anchored to him. Don't let the enemy talk you into untying your boat. You know, and sometimes that's, and I'll share this before we go. There's certain things that are hard to discern out. Well, what do we do when we're not sure if that's from the Lord or not? There's a couple of things that you can ask. You know, if someone's saying, well, you just need to let that go and recognize that this is true. The question is, Lord, are you here in the boat with me? If I'm going to untie from that that I believed before, are you in the boat with me? Or have I left you on the shore and I'm now untying from you? If that's what you're doing, then you stop. If the Lord's in the boat with you and you realize I misunderstood the scriptures, or I was holding on to something about God that I now realize the Bible is telling me is not true, then you untie from those things because the Lord's in your boat, right? You have his presence with you. That's your identifier, the presence of Christ. Did the Lord confirm that to you in his spirit? If not, then you don't have his word on the matter. So his presence, remember this, the church has what? His presence and his word. And we hold to those things. We anchor to them. So if I'm not going to be listening to what the Spirit of God says to me, and I'm not going to be giving the authority to his word, then I will drift from him. As we go through this book, by the way, we will see the consequences of some of those driftings. Someone once said this, sin always costs you more than you are willing to pay. Takes you farther than you were willing to stray, and keeps you longer than you were willing to stay. I'm just going to do this. It's no big deal. Oh, really? Cost you more than you were willing to pay. Takes you farther than you were willing to stray, and keeps you longer than you were willing to stay. It's a deceptive influence. The idea is to get you to let go of those things that are safe in Christ. And I'll tell you, we could give testimonies. I know many people in our church that can get up and say, it's true. I let go of this. I started holding on to this in my life and not letting go of it because I didn't want to give up my sin. And it pulled me away and I found myself desperate for God. And the times when I, as your pastor, have found myself, why am I holding on to this? What is so important about this? Why, Lord, help me. I have found it's hard. It's hard to let go. Jesus said this, if anyone comes after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's always the most true for me when I'm holding on to something that I'm not to keep holding on to in Christ. And I have to let go and I realize, Lord, this is going to hurt. I have to die to myself and choose, even if it means suffering, to grab hold of Christ and confess him. It's hard to be a Christian. I've heard people say that. I think I've said that at times. It's hard to be a Christian. What is that really saying? What that's really saying is these other influences that would be against the things of the Lord is what I want. And so it's hard not to take them. It's a confession of the love of sin. And so it checks me when I realize, Lord, I'm not comfortable in my relationship with you. Then, Lord, what is it? As I'm saying that, I'm thinking, Lord, what is it in my life that has to go, that I have to get out of my life in order to have a better grip on you? You know, it's not hard to keep a parachute on when you know the plane's going down. You know what I'm saying? This is uncomfortable. It's hard to sit in this seat with this parachute. Well, the plane's going down. Okay, no problem. I got it. What is that? Ray Comfort in his series on sharing the gospel. That's his whole thing, is if you're trying to tell someone to become a Christian because you'll be happier and it's really comfortable and it's really fun and you'll love the people and there's food. If you try to get someone to come to Christ because of those things, then when they grab hold of Christ, they realize this is uncomfortable to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. It could mean I die for that. They don't want that anymore then because you talked them into something comfortable. And he gives this illustration of if you're on a plane and you're trying to tell the person, hey, wear this parachute. Just strap it on while you're in your seat. It's really fun. It's all the rage. All the kids are doing it. Okay. Guy puts on, and he can't sit right. It pushes him forward. He keeps hitting the seat. And he finally just goes, this is stupid. Who told me to put this on? And they rip it off. But you go back to him and say, no, 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 no. You don't understand. Nobody else. the plane is going to crash. You need that parachute. Boy, man, puts that parachute on. Okay. Guys, the world that we live in is crashing. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. You grab hold of him with all of your might, lest you drift away. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that tonight we would just be reminded, Lord, that this isn't a message and an exhortation that we came up with. Lord, this is you speaking to us to be careful to hold on to you. Lord, to recognize your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. Lord, lest we find ourselves looking away from you, losing our grip on you, grabbing onto other things. Keep us, Lord, by your Spirit, by your word. And Lord, have your hands on our church. Lord, protecting the work here in this place. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name.